If you would, please turn your Bibles to the Epistle of Jude. If you would stand. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. I'm going to read through 16. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." You may be seated. There was a problem in the late 2nd century in what is now southern France, called Gaul at that time. There was a group of people who had risen up and were leading Christians astray, pulling them into their own group. And this group, they called themselves Christians, but they taught that they were an elite group. They were a higher form of Christian. They called themselves the Gnostics. But they had a secret knowledge that was unavailable to ordinary Christians. And you had to go to them to get this. And that if you did, you would be much more spiritual. You would be at a higher level than ordinary Christians. There was a bishop in the church of Gaul named Irenaeus, and he worked very hard at studying their writings, at having talks with these people so he could understand what they were teaching. And at the end of his investigation, he wrote a book. And it was called On the Detection and Overthrow of Knowledge Falsely So Called. It's also called Against Heresies. He wrote this in AD 180. And I thought it would be profitable to look a little bit at what these people were teaching, because what this was, this Gnosticism, was really a development of teachings that had begun in the time of the apostles. These things that we are seeing in Jude. So I wanted to go over some of the main characteristics of this teaching, because I believe it will shed a little bit more insight into what was going on in the New Testament in the later years of the apostles' ministry. What had happened was these teachers were mixing with Christianity Greek mystery religion. In the time of the first century, when the gospel began to go out, religion was at a low point in the civilized world, in the Roman Empire. The old gods had proven to be worthless. The idea of Jupiter and Diana, these gods, the ancient Greek gods that had Roman equivalents, they were pathetic. They were guilty of all their myths. They were full of adultery. Zeus or Jupiter had this bad habit of coming down to earth and taking a human form and raping women. There was all kinds of incest would go on amongst these gods. They were completely capricious and unjust. And it was very difficult for anyone to be willing to believe in these gods or trust these gods. And so what developed after that was philosophy. Philosophers came, Stoics, groups like that. And these men began to teach that we could find the truth in nature and in human reason. But as that developed, it also proved to be a failure. Man had an inward need for salvation. He wasn't finding it in the old pagan gods. He wasn't finding it in philosophy. And so what had happened in the Roman Empire, ideas from the East had made their way in to the empire mixed with the Greek philosophers, and they developed these mystery religions where they proved that there was a, where they taught that there was a way of salvation, spiritual salvation, through these secret teachings and rituals that they had. One of the things they taught, the main principle of their teaching, was that the material universe is evil and irredeemable. That salvation is escape from the material universe. And so what these teachers, when Christianity came, they took that and they mixed it with Christianity, and they made Jesus into this Gnostic teacher who is, came to, into the world to deliver us from the material universe. One of the principles they had is that God, the highest God, is really unknowable. In between the highest God and the material universe, there are what they called aeons. There are these various beings. And the higher you went, the more pure and spiritual they were, until you descend down to where we are. And that at one time, we had this spark of life, of spirit, just like these beings, but because of this evil god called the Demiurge, we had lost the knowledge of that. We had become ignorant of what we really are inside. And that they, now that Jesus had come to teach us that really, just like you hear the New Agers say today, right? God is inside of you. The answer is in you. You just have to be reminded. You just have to remember. And that if you can receive this knowledge, you can escape the material universe to this higher level of spirituality. This God, the Demiurge, the one who created the material universe and trapped us, was the God of the Old Testament, was Yahweh. And so they taught that Jesus actually came to save us from the God of the Old Testament, as I had mentioned before. This led to a lot of the things that we see, we get hints of in the New Testament. For instance, one of the things they taught was that Jesus, he was a man who was sort of possessed by the Spirit of Christ for a time. And that when Jesus went to the cross, that the Spirit of Christ forsook him. So they denied that Christ actually took a human nature. Because think about it, they had to. Because the material universe is evil. And Christ could not have taken a human nature. So they denied the coming of Christ in the flesh. They also denied sin. Really, that sin is our problem. Sin was not our problem. Ignorance was our problem. And that if we had this gnosis, this knowledge, that's what we needed. So their focus was not on the cross as a way of paying for our sins. Okay, it was a focus on this secret teaching. Now, this idea that the material universe is evil, that escape from the material universe by becoming spiritual, being delivered from the material universe, led them to two extremes. You had some Gnostics who were very ascetic, to where the human body was, you denied any pleasure. They denied marriage. right? They denied good food. You had to kind of suffer. And you had to abstain from any kind of physical pleasure, right? Because the material universe was bad. But there was another side of Gnosticism where they believe that since the material universe is evil, since your spirit is pure anyway, and you're trapped in this body, and you're going to be delivered from it, that it doesn't matter what your body does. That, whatever, the body is going to do what it's got to do. It can't make you dirty, and so it doesn't matter. This is how Irenaeus puts it. In his description of these people, he says this: "Wherefore also it comes to pass that the most perfect among them addict themselves without fear to all those kinds of forbidden deeds of which the Scriptures assure us that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. For instance, they make no scruple about eating meats offered as sacrifice to idols, imagining that they can in this way contract no defilement. Then again, at every heathen festival celebrated in honor of the idols, these men are the first to assemble. And to such a pitch do they go that some of them do not even keep away from the bloody spectacle, hateful both to God and men, in which gladiators fight with wild beasts or singly encounter one another. Others of them yield themselves up to the lust of the flesh with the utmost greediness, maintaining that carnal things should be allowed to the carnal nature, while spiritual things are provided for the spiritual. Some of them, moreover, are in the habit of defiling those women to whom they have taught the above doctrine, as has frequently been confessed by those women who have been led astray by certain of them on their returning to the Church of God, and acknowledging this along with the rest of their errors. Others of them, too, openly, without blush, have become passionately attached to certain women, seduced them away from their husbands, and contract marriages of their own with them. Others of them, again, who pretend at first to live in all modesty with them as with sisters, have in course of time been revealed in their true color when the sister has been found with child by her pretended brother. And committing many other abominations and impieties, they run us down, who from fear of God guard against sinning, even in thought or word, as utterly contemptible and ignorant persons, while they highly exalt themselves and claim to be perfect, the elect seed." You can see in the New Testament the seeds of this teaching. And I want to mention, first of all, it's interesting with when you investigate this kind of thing, liberal scholarship, they always are very skeptical of anything any Christian author has to say. So, of course, certainly Irenaeus was, he just didn't like them, and he wasn't telling the truth about these guys. But in 1945, something was found in Egypt. It was a library, and it had been buried. And it's called the Nag Hammadi Writings, and it was a bunch of these Gnostic texts. And they've now been translated into English, and I have a copy at home. And everything that Irenaeus said is exactly correct. The entire theology, he was perfectly accurate. And you can even see in the writings the sexual innuendo. It's very clear from a lot of the things they're saying. They had a ritual called, what was it? The bridal chamber, right? And there were certain rituals that they performed that were supposed to reflect this spiritual reality that they had in their theology. But it's very clear that it involved sexual issues. So anyway, I just wanted to note that a lot of what scholarship rejects, later on it comes out that it actually is accurate description. Now, in the New Testament, you can see the beginning of these things all through in the later writings of the apostles. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." The word there is gnosios. "For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." So they were already using that name, even in the time of the apostles. In the book of Colossians, and I think, I never really got Colossians for years, I couldn't really understand what's going on with Colossians. But when you understand this issue of Gnosticism, it sheds a lot of light. In the book of Colossians, there was a Jewish form of Gnosticism that Paul is opposing there. These people were teaching, these Jewish teachers were teaching that Christians could not go directly to God through Jesus. That there were these intermediary angels that they had to go through. There were certain rituals that they had to perform. And Paul, in Colossians, he spends his time there laboring that Christ is sufficient, that he is greater than all of creation. Any spiritual being, he is the head. He is the creator. And so we don't have to go through any intermediate beings to go to the Lord. Especially, you can see incipient Gnosticism, what scholars usually call proto-Gnosticism, in 1 John. Well, we read in this church all the time, 1 John 1:9, right? That whole passage there where it talks about if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, though. Why did John write that? Why did he write that? He was dealing with people who said they had no sin. He was dealing with people who denied their need for forgiveness. Right? They need deliverance from their physical body. Their souls were pure. Right? But John taught them, no, if you deny that you have sinned, you do not have the truth. You do not know the truth. He also had to deal with this idea. They were already teaching, even in the time of the apostles, that Jesus had not come in the flesh. He says this in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." So they were denying that Christ had come in the flesh, and this is a false Christ. It can't save you. So I thought it would be very important to look at that. I think it'll give you a lot more insight into these passages as you read them. We can also see in Revelation chapter 2, as I briefly mentioned before, I believe that John is dealing with the same or similar teachers in the first three chapters of Revelation. But one of the things it says in Revelation chapter 2 is he's dealing with this false prophetess, Jezebel. He says this, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." Now I doubt that they were really saying, we're going to teach you the deep things of Satan. I imagine what they were saying is, we're going to teach you the deep things of God. But Jesus says what they actually were teaching were the deep things of Satan. This idea that there is a secret teaching that only special teachers have is false. We have to understand this in our day because we still have these people rise up. There are still people today who say that what you're getting in the church, you know, that's great, that's kid stuff. But if you come over here to us, we've got the deep stuff. We've got the secret teaching. And remember that Jesus said very plainly, he taught nothing in secret. Everything he taught was public. Everything we need is in the scripture. And so we must not be deceived by anyone who rises up and says they have some deeper new teaching that's secret. Now let's look at our text there in Jude. I wanted to focus on on verse 11 and following. This is what Jude says. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Here he is. Jude works very hard to express to us the wrath of God against false teachers, especially false teachers who lead people to gross immorality. You don't see this kind of vehemence against the Judaizers. It's interesting to note. The Judaizers were teaching a false gospel. They were teaching legalism. And it's soul damning. But you don't see this kind of language against them because there's a very special hatred that God has for gross immorality. And so that's why there's so much of this in Jude. Look what he says. He says that they walk in the way of Cain, abandon themselves for sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. Well, what does he mean? Did they really walk in the way of Cain? I mean, have they murdered anybody? Have they really, sold out for money like Balaam? Have they really perished in Korah's rebellion? What does that mean? Well, here's what I believe that the Holy Spirit is communicating here. Jesus told the Jews of his day, he said, on this generation, all the righteous blood that's ever been shed from the time of Abel to the time of Zechariah is laid upon you. Think about this for a second. When you forsake the Lord and you join yourself to apostates and unbelievers, you are counted with them. It's like God's laying their sins on you. If you're going to join the way of Cain, if you're going to join the way of Balaam, if you're going to join those like Korah, if you're going to join with that bunch, it's like God's laying all their sins on you. You're joined with them. And so their guilt is accumulated upon you. It's to show the fullness of God's wrath, the fullness of the punishment you have in store, that God is actually counting you as if you had been with Korah. He's counting you as if you had murdered Abel. Now that's very serious. So that tells us how dangerous a thing it is to be a false teacher, but to be a follower of a false teacher. He goes on to give characteristics of these false teachers. And I think it's important to take note of this. It's going to help us in our own day. Because false teachers in our day are exactly the same way. Please don't think. We mustn't be lulled into a sense of security. Because we have a great store of knowledge behind us as Presbyterians. We have a great history. We have a wonderful confession of faith. We have wonderful teachers. And it might be a temptation to think that it isn't possible that we could fall into serious error. But we are in those days. I have a hard time believing that this would have no application to us. Obviously, this is intended for the church in all ages. So this is always a danger. So we have to take these things seriously and learn characteristics of these false teachers. One of the things he says here in verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Now, in some translations, they have blemishes there. And it could be translated either way, hidden reefs or blemishes. The Geneva translation also chose hidden reefs here. I like hidden reefs. It communicates to you, you don't see a hidden reef, right? It's under the water. So you're sailing along, everything looks good, and boom, you hit this reef. And the next thing you know, the bottom has been torn out of your boat. And you're going down. And that's what he's comparing these false teachers to. They come into your church, and they appear to be your friends. They appear to care about you, but they've brought poison. They're coming to hurt you. He says that they feast with you without fear. It's hard to imagine sometimes. Maybe you've dealt with this in your life, people that don't seem to have any sort of concept of conscience or guilt. But you're definitely going to see that kind of thing in false teachers. How would they be able to do what they're doing? If they had any kind of conscience, they're very depraved. So they don't express any kind of guilt or fear in what they're doing. Jesus said this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. There are those who are going to do these things, and Jesus has great wrath against them. Peter, in his chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, in describing these people, says that they're blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Remember at this time, when they had their love feast, what he's talking about here, they would have their feast and then they would have the Lord's Supper. It was a time of fellowship and it was a time of holiness where they were reminded of the Lord's sacrifice for them. And these people were sitting there at the table of the Lord's Supper plotting adultery, plotting harm. Very bad. He goes on in this verse, chapter 12, he calls them shepherds feeding themselves. That image is taken from the Old Testament. It's a common image in the Old Testament. Because what would be worse for a sheep than to have a shepherd that has no concern for them? And this is always a judgment of God in the prophets when God will give to a sinful people bad shepherds. People who will lead them astray. People who don't care for them or take care of them. This is what the Lord threatens in Zechariah. We read, not this last week, but the week before, in Zechariah chapter 11. Says, "Behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves." So these shepherds have no concern for the people of God. They have no concern for their spiritual well-being. They don't care about their souls. They're there to profit themselves for their own profit, for their own pleasure, for their own power. And this is a characteristic you're going to see in every age of the church. Think about Jim Jones. Some of you remember Jim Jones. Think about this man. He didn't care about these people. Or you think about Joseph Smith or any of these guys. They used religion to profit themselves. Shepherds feeding themselves. Another thing that the Holy Spirit says here, they're waterless clouds swept along by winds. And this is taken from Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 14. "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give." These people have an appearance of spirituality. They make a big show, but they don't profit anybody. There's nothing spiritual about them at all. They have no spiritual benefit. So they can make a lot of promises, but they don't deliver anything. It's like, you know, you're in the middle of a drought and you really need rain, and here comes this big cloud and you're like, "Yes, finally," and it just kind of blows through and there's nothing. That's what these false teachers are like. They will not profit these people at all. Despite their big claims. It says also that they're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Jesus used this imagery a lot when he was going into Jerusalem and he stopped at the fig tree looking for figs. And there were no figs there. And he cursed the tree because it was in leaf. It appeared to have some benefit, but it didn't. And he cursed it. That's what these false teachers are like. Fruitless trees. He says they're twice dead. What does that mean? How can they be twice dead? Well, I believe this is what he means by this. When someone comes and professes Christ and is baptized and joins the church, it's like they're being brought to life from the dead, right? So what would it be like for them to forsake the faith? To deny their baptism? To go back out into the world? It's like they died again. So it isn't literally true. They never were spiritually alive. But it's like they're twice dead since they have committed apostasy and departed from the Lord. It says that in verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. And this is also taken from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 57. "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, or rest, says my God, for the wicked. People who never are settled. It says in another place in Scripture that they're always searching for truth and can never reach it, can never find it. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. What does that mean, wandering stars? Remember, it says in Genesis that God, when He created the universe, it says that He created the stars for the benefit of man, for times and seasons, right? There are a guide for us in those days to travel or to sail. You needed the stars because they were a set guide at certain times of year. Certain constellations would be in certain places, and you know where you were going. But what if the stars moved around? You wouldn't be able to use them for anything, would you? Wouldn't be a safe guide. And that's what he's saying here. These are wandering stars. They're no good. You can't. They're going to lead you astray. And it says, "For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." This goes back to the doctrine of reprobation. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble." These people described here have been ordained for this from the very beginning. This isn't a surprise. This wasn't an accident or a shock. The Lord has reserved them for destruction. It goes very deeply into this doctrine in Romans chapter 9 that there's no injustice with God in this. He has dealt with these people in great patience. And it is for the ultimate good and glory of His name and for His people that He has ordained these people to their destruction. Okay? They're wicked and they only receive justice. This is what they are and this is what they deserve. Now, in verse 14, he makes a reference here to a prophecy given by Enoch. It says this, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him.'" Now, you may be wondering, well, where did that come from? I don't remember reading that in Genesis. Well, this is another one of those places that we saw when it had, again, when we were talking about Michael, the archangel Michael. This is, I believe, and John Calvin also believed this, that this was an oral tradition that was true and that the Holy Spirit did not inscripturate until this time when Jude wrote it. So this was a prophecy actually made by Enoch, even though it was not recorded until this later time. And it was passed down through an oral tradition. And the Holy Spirit now puts a seal upon it, puts it in Scripture, that this is an actual fact prophecy made by Enoch. Now, there was an apocryphal book written later on that had this in it. But John Calvin did not believe that this is actually taken from that, that the book was actually written around this. That this was not actually taken from that book. And I think he's probably right. So, what do we get from this? What do we learn from this? Jude here, in his epistle, he keeps pointing us back to the apostles. At the very beginning, he said that we are to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. He reminds us that you have been given a body of teaching from the apostles. That is your standard. That's what you have to hold to. He says it again in verse 17. "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He takes us back to what we originally received. That's where you're safe, the teaching of the apostles. And I thought it would be a good idea to contrast the apostles with these teachers to get an idea, a clear picture of what a true minister of God looks like. We've seen a picture of what a false minister looks like. People who are selfish. People who are immoral. People who complain and grumble. But in the New Testament, we see the exact opposite example from the apostles themselves. For example, the Gnostics, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, they exploit God's people. But this is what Paul says. He says this: our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor the pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. This is an example of a true minister, a man who is humble, who cares about the people. I remember I was sitting in a class years ago, and it was a man who was teaching the class, was visiting. He's a very brilliant guy, knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. And there was a guy in our class, didn't know nearly as much, not an important person. And he asked this man who was visiting and teaching a question, and that man was so humble, he said to him, "Yes, sir." You know, he humbled himself, even though he was very brilliant and had this vast knowledge of Scripture, he humbled himself before this Christian who, you know, was ignorant, who didn't know things. He showed himself willing to be his servant. He was there for him. That picture still remains in my mind. I remember thinking, that's how a minister is supposed to be. He is there to serve. Well, you don't see that with the false teachers. You do see that with the apostles. The other thing that the Gnostics were teaching is that grace is a license for sin. And the apostles, they never taught that. This is what Paul says here. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. See that? The apostles teach liberty. They teach the grace of God. They teach that you're free from the guilt and burden of sin. You don't have to be afraid of going to hell. You are loved by God, but this doesn't lead you to laxity in your life. That leads to love and obedience. Okay, so that's another contrast we see with the apostles. Another thing we see, the false teachers had no problem being a stumbling block. They were called hidden reefs. They would lead people astray. They would cause them to stumble with their teaching. And they had no concern if they caused people to stumble. But what did the apostles do? This is what Paul said. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Isn't that what Paul did? He said, I'll be all things to all men. I don't care. I'm willing to give up my liberty for your good. If something I do, I have liberty to do. If eating meat that came from an idol temple that I bought, you know, out in the street, if that offends you, if that causes you to stumble, shoot, I'll give it up. What's important to me is your well-being. That's a true minister, okay, as opposed to a false teacher. The Gnostics, they fed themselves. And the apostles, they worked to feed and nourish God's people. The Gnostics were says here in verse 16, they were grumblers and malcontents. And what do we see from the apostles? Do we ever see complaining from the apostles? No, never. It says here in Philippians chapter 4, here's what Paul says: "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's a totally different attitude than these false teachers. A man who is willing to submit to God's providence and rejoice in it. He can do all things. He knows if God has called him to be His servant, and that if God lays a providential circumstance on him, he can deal with it. God will give him what he needs to get through it. But the false teachers weren't like that. They would complain. The false teachers also, it says, they showed favoritism to gain advantage. They would come in the church and they would look for the people that were going to be a benefit to them, to their power, to their pleasure, to their profit. So they would look out for the ones that had political connections, the ones that had money. Maybe those women that were really good looking. They would pick those people out, and they would get their special attention. And the people who were no use to them, they paid no attention to. But what did Paul say about that? He tells Timothy, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, and doing nothing from partiality. So here we're commanded by the apostles that there's not supposed to be that kind of thing going on in the church. Everyone is equal, everyone is loved by God, and no one is supposed to be getting any kind of special attention from God's ministers. So what we learn from this is that we need to evaluate the teachers we have to deal with in our life by these marks. God, the Holy Spirit, has given us here the marks of a false teacher. And I want to tell you this, you will always find these marks in a false teacher. Always. You will always find greed. You will always find exploitation. You will always find partiality. You will find all of these traits in any false teacher, whatever group you're talking about. Just think about it. If you think about it right now, you'll know what I'm saying is true. And this is what Jesus says. We have to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Good fruit comes from a good tree. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. And that's exactly what we see here. From the teaching, these teachers themselves, in their lives, you see bad fruit. And you also see from their teaching bad fruit. You do not see the fruit of the Spirit coming from their teaching. You do not see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. None of those things. You don't see purity. You see the opposite. Division, malice, greed, all of those things. That is what will always come from every form of false teaching. So we have to beware. And to finish up, we have to remember that Jude here points us to the apostles. But the apostles told us, Paul said, follow me as I am a follower of Christ. These virtues you find preeminently in our Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world to save us from our sins, and He did not come here to exploit us. What did we have that He could take from us? He didn't come wanting our money. He didn't come for any of those things like these false teachers. He came and gave Himself and shed His blood for our souls. So we have a good shepherd to turn to, who is our preeminent example of what a true teacher and a true shepherd is. And keeping these things in mind will guard us against false teachers. So let's say a word of prayer. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that though we did not deserve anything but a bad shepherd, we deserved, because we chose to sin and turn away from You, we deserved to be led astray by false teachers. But You, in Your mercy, sent Your only begotten Son, that through Him we might have eternal life. And He came and He sacrificed Himself for our sake out of His great love for us. We ask that You would please bless us now in His name. Amen.